Well, you can see up on the board this morning we are in Matthew 3. And this is where we first learn about John the Baptist. But John really introduces Jesus' ministry in all four of the Gospels. Different ways, but he literally is the gateway into Jesus' ministry in all four of the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now, he starts off with repent. And what does repent mean?
Turn around, change, about face, do something better, different.
So it's not really a feeling. You know, it's not just a, hey, you got to, I think I've done wrong, I'm going to repent and not do that again. It's a total turnaround. It's a turning, really, in the sense that it's used here in this word. It's, if I was walking towards Lisa and I repented, and this is probably not a good example, I would go totally away from her and towards someone else. I would turn my back on them. So it's repenting from the sins that you're doing. Repenting means that you're going to turn from your self-indulgent lifestyle, self-centered lifestyle, and turn your life over to God and start walking towards God, walking with God, with God in mind, not so much in continuing to do the thing that you're doing right now. This is kind of strange for a Jewish man to be saying to Jewish people. Why? They never heard this kind of stuff, really. I mean, some of the old prophets had said, repent, you know, you're doing wrong, and turn around from what you're doing. But these guys really thought that they could get into heaven just by being children of Abraham. Pretty much all you got to do. I'm a child of Abraham. There's a legend or whatever that Abraham stands at the gates of hell. This is a Jewish legend. And that way, no Jewish person would ever go, because he would stand there and go, "Whoa, whoa, what? No, you're not here. You're going. You're part of Abraham." And so he'd turn him around and send him off to heaven. Isn't that interesting? So you could, in their belief, they could not go to hell. Now, repent is the first word of John the Baptist's gospel in Matthew 3. Repent is the first word in Jesus' gospel in Matthew 4, which we'll look at, 4:14, we'll look at next week. And also in Mark 1:14-15, repent is the first word in the preaching ministry of the 12 disciples in Mark 6, and repent is the first word in the preaching instructions Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24. Repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon in Acts 2, and repent is the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul through his ministry. For the king, and then let me look at one more thing. Why? And he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, what do the other gospels say? Mark and Luke.
Kingdom of God.
Now, why make a difference? What is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God?
God's kingdom is everything. Maybe, I don't know. I'm just guessing.
And I like the preparation that you
do.
I'm just kidding with you.
God is in charge of more than just heaven. He's in charge of everything.
Right.
But let's tell you, I think something about the kingship. He's the whole point of Matthew is Jesus' kingship, mm-hmm. which we discovered mm-hmm. here on earth.
Right.
So I think that's why he says the kingdom of heaven has come upon his ear instead of the kingdom of God, possibly.
Well, I don't know if it has anything to do with this. Well, first off, Matthew, you know, he's aimed at the Jewish believers.
Right.
Yeah. He brings out it also. I don't know if there would be a difference in that.
You're
raising that the way he's saying it is something that the Jewish believers would know and cling to and recognize over Gentiles or something.
Complete. That's the understanding that I have, because you know, in the Jewish language, they don't say God. And even when you look in the scriptures, you will see dot, dot, you know, like a Y for Yahweh. It'll say this and then dot, dot, so that you're not saying God's name. Welcome. But in this particular case, the reason I think he's saying the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God is the dominant term used in Mark and Luke. The idea of the kingdom of God is a now present spiritual kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven refers to the coming millennial earth in its splendor. A much better, that's what some dispensationalists think, a much better explanation is that Matthew simply used the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God so as to avoid offense to his Jewish readers, who often rejected direct references to God and would refer to his dwelling place instead of to him directly. So that's the reason he's saying kingdom of heaven, so he wouldn't put them off right from the start, because Matthew is talking to the Jewish reader. Questions or comments?
Why is the Jewish person not wanting to say?
Because God is too high for you to address. God is too awesome. There's no, a word would not describe God. A word would not, you know, no idols, none of this, but you would not, you can't put, that's the reason there, in the Jewish language, there's actually how many different words for God? You know, Jehovah and Yeshua, and I mean, there's all these different.
Yahweh,
there's the Savior, there's the Warrior, there's the, you know, there's all these different ones. I've seen one of these things where it's got all of the names of God, and it just confuses me because I just, it's easier to just know God is God. Okay, verse 3. And remember that this is the first real prophet, Old Testament prophet, that we've seen in 400 years.
Yeah.
Because you've got that time span between the Old Testament that we have and the New Testament. Things happened in that time, but you didn't really have any prophets out there prophesying. Verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yum, yum. I wonder if he like covered the locusts in wild honey, you know, that helps them go down a little bit better. Supposedly this is a nutritious diet from some of the things that I read. But who does he look like? Now, who's another Old Testament prophet that dressed just like John the Baptist?
Elijah.
He had camel hair back in 2 Kings. When you look at it, I mean, and he had the leather belt around his waist and stayed outside and looked. He's a little radical. You know, they're both kind of radical.
Mm-hmm.
Now, John himself, verse 5, Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan. So, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. I want to bring this back up again. This is Judah here. Here's Jericho. Here's Jerusalem, right about here. And he's out here around, you know, in this area between Bethany and Cyprus and all this. Well, Jesus had to come all the way from Galilee, way up here, to come down to be with John. Now, we remember from Luke's gospel that John's actually his cousin, second cousin, third cousin.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be a little bit generationally different because John was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right? And they were older and hadn't had any children, so it would have been a whole, you know, it had to be like a second or third cousin, but they were related. And some commentators don't even think that they had ever met. Although, you know, when he was in the womb and he jumped when Mary arrived and all that kind of stuff. It's really kind of strange when you start thinking about it that this guy would walk up and John would go, this is the Savior of the world. I mean, he's been preaching about it. He's been saying it. So he had to be filled with the Holy Spirit and know, just like Simeon in the temple knew that this was, that when they brought in this baby, this is Christ. There was an aura around him, halo or whatever, that people that had that knowledge or were being led by God knew that the Savior had arrived.
Mm-hmm.
So, questions? Verse 6, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Wow. Is that how you welcome people into the church? You know, that's kind of, hey, welcome, good to see you, bunch of brood of vipers. And, you know, he's not pulling any, he's not holding back. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this wrath is the wrath of God. So don't be confused when we think of, you know, the loving, kind, you know, God that we all know, but God has a wrathful side and a punishing side. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. This is what I was talking about. I actually got to that part a little bit too quick about Abraham being at the gates of hell. And they just their idea was, we're going to get in automatically. We don't really have to do anything. And if I keep the law, then I'm righteous unto myself. Not necessarily to what God wants me to do, but I'm doing the things that God wants me to do.
I mean, this is kind of referring later on also to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of the... Yeah, let me put it this way. Have you ever heard of a Jewish baptism? I mean, all the times we've read back then... Now, we had ritual washings. There were times where it was prescribed that you were to wash and that. But a baptism, a literal immersion down into the water and brought back up, which we... term to symbolize the death,
burial
and resurrection of Christ, and that's the symbolism of that into a newness of life. But they didn't have anything like that. The only people that got baptized,
proselytes,
Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish. Well, you are so dirty. You are so bad. We want to take you down, put you all the way under, and bring you up. You're going to come out a new creature. That was the whole idea. John is not, he's talking to Gentiles, and there's Gentiles around, but he's bringing people out. He's having a fire and brimstone revival out there in the middle of the desert and baptizing Jewish people who don't even know they need to be baptized, and he's convinced them they do need to, and they need to confess their sins and get right with God. I mean, he's having what you would term an awakening and making them aware of their sinfulness and making them repent and turn from the way that they're going and repent and turn towards God. I mean, this is, he's having a Holy Ghost Spirit filled revival out there in the middle of the desert. That's what's going on. And they're buying it. And then the Sadducees and the Pharisees show up. Why?
Well, he's drawing the crowds and they're not.
Exactly. They come in and there's plenty of parking places. So he's drawing a crowd and some are not. There's plenty of parking places. And so anyway, he's confronting them and saying, why did you come? You didn't come for the repentance. You came to be seen by men. And that's the reason he's saying, I'm not going to baptize you because you're not right in your heart. We don't tend to do that, do we? You come and say, can I be baptized? We go, I hope. This is Larry speaking off the cuff. Boy, I hope this takes. You know, you hope that by in that baptism, he's going to, you know, get on with it and it's going to take and he's going to turn around and all that kind of stuff. No matter how bad they are or how bad I am, that after that baptism, we will turn. You know, it'll clean us and we'll get all washed up. And he's saying, no, I'm not going to baptize you because you're not getting baptized for the right reasons. They're not going to come down and repent their sins publicly to people out there as they walk down. And so John's saying, I'm not going to baptize you. Questions, comments? Verse 10. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So he's saying, you know, you don't have any fruit that's produced that shows that you really turn towards God. And he's accusing them. Verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. One of the things that he's showing here is, Jesus had disciples. Not unusual for a rabbi to walk around with a bunch of disciples. Kind of a common thing in this particular time period. The one thing, you could treat your disciples basically like slaves. Hey, go get me some bread. Hey, do this. Could you pour me some more wine? They were literally your slaves. The one thing that you would not ask them to do, you could not humiliate them. And to ask them to tie or untie your sandals was humiliating. You wouldn't do that. And then Jesus washed his feet to show how humble he is. But you would not untie or tie another person's sandals. That was humiliating. So, and he's like, I don't even, that's the reason I wanted to make sure that you saw this. I'm not fit to remove his sandals, so I'm even lower than the slave, lower than the low, and that's what he's trying to point out here. Verse 12, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff and with an unquenchable fire. He's talking about Jesus. You know, beautiful beard, long hair, walking around speaking love. He's going to burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. That's pretty heady stuff.
I found something I had never noticed before. It just hit me when I read it in the morning. He's going to purge his floor with his wheat.
All right.
I knew he had his wheat, but that was interesting. I just caught that. I don't know why. It's his floor. He's cleansed the floor. He's completed the floor as well as completed in the wheat to bring it into that floor. I don't know why that just jumped out at me this morning.
That's pretty good.
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And I think verse 11, that's looking for, as I read, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. That's already talking about Acts 2. Mm-hmm. What's coming up in Acts 2.
After, right.
Yeah.
And then you're going to see here, as he's baptized, verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee. Remember I showed you how far that is from here, coming to John to be baptized by him. So he's heard about John and knows about this and knows, you know, he's come to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. What's he talking about? There's not a law. It's not an Old Testament law that says you got to be baptized to be saved. Why is he fulfilling? Why is he being baptized? I mean, he can't walk down and repent of his sins because he doesn't have any. And you don't want him walking down and going, hey, by the way, I'm sinless and I don't really need to do this, but I'm going to get baptized anyway. I mean, don't you think that was kind of... Because everybody else coming down was saying, well, I did this, I did that. And they're publicly admitting to their sins. And John's telling him, you don't have any sins. And how am I going to do this?
Well, Jesus often used literal things, I think, to represent what he's going to take the place of.
Right.
We're to have his baptism,
right.
Not water baptism. It's not what saves us.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit through him coming down, just like eating the bread.
Right.
He's the bread. That's what he's trying to tell us. I'm the bread. This is not, this bread right here is not going to save you.
Right.
But I'm that bread. I'm that cup. You know, drink of the cup. That is me. So I think it's a representation of what he says that he's going to take the place of. He's taking the place of all these rituals.
Right.
All these rituals is no good. They're, you know.
Well, he's taking, in him taking this baptism, let me see if I've got it, because I know it's said better here.
I always thought it was to set an example. Jesus was baptized to set an example for what we should do. But then maybe also it's because he is going to take on the sins of the world. So maybe there is that he's sinless, but he's going to take on all of our sins. So maybe there's a need for the baptism that because of that.
But the baptism belongs to repentance, not to water.
Right. Yeah.
It's got to be the repenting. If it doesn't belong, he's using the water, but the baptism is of repentance.
Yeah,
that's your baptism. The fact that you're repenting, you're baptized when that's part of it.
Because God says so.
Yeah, John.
As humans, we need the literal example.
John said to Jesus, "I need your spirit and fire baptism, not you my water baptism." Then he allowed him. The purpose was for Jesus to completely identify himself with sinful man. I mean, he'd come as a humble baby. He was raised as a child and went through all the things that he needed to do. This is exactly what he did in his birth, his upbringing, and his death. So here, as John allowed him to be, Jesus stood in the place of sinful man. In baptism, he confessed as his own sins, which he had not committed, and repented of them before God. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sins of many. That's a commentator named Morgan. There was also a sense in which This was an important new beginning for Jesus, not in the sense of turning from sin, but in making a break with his previous life. In accordance with the symbolic significance of the rite, as denoting death to an old life and the rising to a new, Jesus came to be baptized in the sense of dying to the old natural relations, to parents and neighbors, to earthly calling, and devoting himself henceforth to his public messianic vocation.
Yeah, kind of, and you know, maybe kind of plays into his human side too, because, you know, he's fully divine, he's fully human, and, you know, as we go on into chapter 4, all the temptations of the devil is from the human side.
Right.
The things that we as humans would like and would want.
I just keep thinking, walk in the walk. I mean, yeah, that's the whole point of this, is that we're supposed to be trying to walk the walk like Jesus and talk the talk, and he was showing us how.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, this is what the Father says you got to do. Watch me. I'll do it first.
Mm-hmm.
And then y'all follow me. I'm going to follow what the Father says.
And being a word guy, like, I went to the definitions, and they said this is one of the toughest words to be translated from the Greek into the English, because they knew basically that it does not mean to immerse, it does not mean to dip, that it's a verbal noun, meaning all the action is done upon the person. The person has nothing to do with what's being done to them. It's just all, so they translate this into being baptized, and it being a verb that you've got to do this, does not go along with the definition of baptism.
All right, Grace.
We're almost there, guys. Verse 16, and after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus didn't even have to say anything, but you know, the heavens open up and a dove comes down and descends down, the Holy Spirit descends onto God. Jesus didn't have to say nothing. God says it all. And look at what we've got here. You've got the Father, the Son, you got the trifecta, the Trinity, all showing up at the same place at the same time. Pretty impressive, huh? And this starts Jesus' ministry.
And into the dove, when you think about the proselyte process, baptism when a Gentile coming to the Jews, mm-hmm. they had to be circumcised, they had to be washed in water, and they had to sacrifice a dove.
Right.
Two turtle doves. Or a pigeon. So I find it interesting. God sent the dove.
Let me read you a couple other things. This was not a temporary gift of the Spirit of God. John the Baptist's testimony in John 1, 32 and 33, when he said that he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. Jesus was about to begin his public ministry, and he would do it in the power of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God who gave success to Jesus' ministry. How the dove represents the work of the Holy Spirit. Like a dove, the work of the Holy Spirit can be swift. It can be soft and gentle. It can bring peace. The Holy Spirit is harmless, and the Holy Spirit speaks of love. The dove is all that. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. When this voice of God, the Father, spoke from heaven, everyone knew that Jesus was not just another man being baptized. They knew Jesus was the perfect, in whom I am well pleased, Son of God, identifying with sinful man. By this, everyone knew that Jesus was different. Jesus was baptized so that to be identified with sinful man, but he was also baptized to be identified to sinful man. So this is God's way of saying, this is my Son. In this, God the Father also expressed his approval of Jesus' life up to that point. By the divine proclamation at the baptism, God announced the presence of the King to set the seal of his approval on the years already lived. The Spirit of God descending, you should not miss this obvious point. God the Father loves God the Son and communicated that love by God the Holy Spirit. Here we see the love relationship and the cooperation between the persons of the Trinity in one location. God so loved the world that he gave him all the world for his possession. But he so loved the world that he gave Son all for its redemption. There is no suggestion that Jesus became the Son of God with this experience. We need not assume that Jesus had no previous experience of the Spirit. The vision symbolizes his commissioning for his messianic work, not a new spiritual status. Questions, comments?
Yeah. One other thing that I say about, we were talking about that Matthew, speaks to Jewish people and supports their thing. And, it's in legal things and all of that, they always, you had to have two or three witnesses or two or three forms of proof that if you had these, then this is the truth. And in Matthew's doing, he does this right here. First he proves through his lineage, that he is in line of the kingship. Then he has the wise men that came, that knelt to him, that he is a king and brought him gifts and all this. And then it's here, like with John the Baptist, as you said, this is the first prophet in 400 years. And, your third form of evidence or proof or whatever is that you've got this prophet that is saying, this is him, here he is. So that's sort of... kind of falls in line with forms of proof, like they would believe that you had to have two or three witnesses or two or three.
And who better to sign that document that you're the Son of God, but God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? Two witnesses, okay. So, thank y'all.
Thank you. Thank you to all you guys.